During the past 3 weeks, we have surveyed the messianic expectation, which was prompted, of course, by God's promise of a deliverer in the Garden of Eden. He said he would send a deliverer for his people who had fallen into sin. And from that point, the true worshipers of God held in their hearts the anticipation that one day a Savior would come. And as time progressed, information about this great day and this great Savior was given, and understanding of his mission became more focused. Through various means, such as direct statements, types, and prophecies, the Lord revealed the character of the one who was to come, and he revealed much about the impact of the Savior's arrival on this world. The Old Testament overall paints a picture of a worldwide blessing associated with the coming of the Messiah. And even during those times, those most trying times for God's people, even when the faithful were far outnumbered by the rebellious, even when the lovers of truth were few, the hope of a day of salvation was never lost completely. The anticipation remained, and as I noted in the last sermon, was revived dramatically with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. You'll recall that at that time, John's father, Zacharias, spoke of what his son would do and what the Savior, who would appear in conjunction with his son, would accomplish. So now we're ready to pick up the story of the messianic promise and look at a portion of the passage of Scripture in which we are told that Jesus has been born, which is, of course, Luke chapter 2. Turn to Luke chapter 2, please. I want to begin with the report of the Savior's birth in the first seven verses. I'll summarize them for us. In these first seven verses, we are given a simplified and brief account of Christ's birth. Luke merely gives us a broad description of the circumstances in which the child was born. In response to an order by the Romans, Joseph made his way to Bethlehem in order to register for a census. Luke gives us the pertinent details that Joseph was accompanied by Mary, who was engaged to him and who was with child, as he says in verse 5. And nothing else is said to establish the context for what is about to take place. Now we know from other portions of Scripture that Joseph now knows that Mary has conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he knows that she is carrying the Messiah. In keeping with the impression we get of Joseph's character elsewhere, he simply is doing his duty at this point. He's going to his hometown to register for this census because that was a lawful thing to do. So after this limited introduction, Luke writes in verses 6 and 7, "While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Please take time to consider the utter simplicity of that report. Luke says that Mary reached the end of her term, and she gave birth. He notes that this was Mary's firstborn son, which is meant to confirm the uniqueness of this child. Once born, the baby was wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. That was the best that could be done under the circumstances, because there was no room for them in the inn. And we've all seen this portion of the birth narrative depicted many times over the years, in movies and plays, in Christmas programs in our churches. Joseph and Mary could not secure a normal room due to the fact that the city was filled with visitors who had come to register for the census. But I want to remind you that God arranged this context for the birth of his son. Think back to all the wonderful descriptions of Christ which we have recently studied. Remember all the wonderful things said about him, what he would be and what he would do. Think back to the fact that previous generations hoped in him, prayed for his coming, and had been kept from despair by the mere thought that someday the Messiah would come into the world. Remember God's declaration that this one would crush the head of the serpent and destroy his works. Remember God's dramatic judgment of sin in Noah's day to demonstrate that righteousness would yet triumph. And thus was kept alive the promise, the hope of a deliverer. Remember God's words to Abraham, in which that patriarch heard of a worldwide blessing to be brought by the Savior. All nations on the earth, he's told, would be impacted when the seed of Abraham is born. Remember the days of Moses, when the people were reminded with every sacrifice, especially the annual sacrifice of the nation on the Day of Atonement, that a great and powerful Savior would one day come and accomplish in truth, in reality, what was pictured in the types of the Levitical system. Remember how the coming Savior was presented in David's day, a beautifully arrayed and victorious warrior king. Remember Isaiah's incredible description of the work of this Messiah. He will bring light to those sitting in darkness, peace to the world. He would have all authority, and he would in fact be God in the flesh. Keeping all that in mind, keeping in mind the magnificent buildup which the Messiah has had over the centuries, and keeping in mind what his coming meant to the world, listen again to Luke. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The baby referred to is the one promised by God, explained to Abraham, pictured in Israel's religious services, described by David as a stunning and mighty king, and presented as Isaiah as ruler of the earth. And here he is, being born in a stable, not a palace, wrapped in cloths, not garments fit for royalty. And yet this is perfectly in keeping with everything we've learned about the Messiah. Well, how can that be? It is so because information given to us prior to this event describes a king of a different kind, a ruler with a different authority, a captain of a different army. This one comes to accomplish a great feat, but not through the means normally employed in this world. And that's why a great king like Jesus can be born in a stable. And that's why a victorious warrior like our Savior can be wrapped in cloths and all that's been predicted of him still be true. The baby lying in that feed trough, bound up in scraps of fabric, was the Christ. This was God in the flesh, and he's going to accomplish everything promised. The Savior comes to rule by submitting to another and gain the conquest by surrendering himself. This is God's Messiah, not the world's version. This is the one who saves from sin and gives eternal security, not one who merely delivers from temporal threats. This is the Christ, the Savior of our race. And Luke's portrayal of his humble beginning is again completely in keeping with the image we have throughout the Old Testament. Such a modest circumstance for his birth is typical of his coming ministry. He did not come to be a great man, as the world judges greatness. He did come to give his life a ransom for many. Let's move to verses 8 through 21. Here we have the announcement of the birth. After telling us the most basic facts about the circumstances of the birth, Luke continues and he describes the announcement which was made on that night. Somewhere outside the town of Bethlehem, out in the fields, dotted here and there, I would imagine, with rocks and shrubs, there were some shepherds, verse 8. Now these men had settled in for the night. Their animals were resting, and they no doubt would soon alternate themselves between sleeping and keeping watch over the flock. One commentator noted something interesting. He said this was probably the same area where another shepherd long, long ago took care of his family's sheep, and on one occasion fought and killed a lion to protect them. And on another occasion, he killed a bear with his hands. We're thinking, of course, of King David. Everything was routine this night with these shepherds. In fact, I imagine everything would have seemed routine throughout the whole earth. What I mean is that there were no celebrations because no one on earth knew what was happening. But heaven knew. And in the next section, Luke tells us about heavenly beings who made an announcement regarding the Savior's birth, beginning with verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In Scripture, the appearance of angels is always in conjunction with something momentous, and this, of course, is no exception. One second, these shepherds were enjoying a quiet evening after a long day of work. They were preparing for the night watch. The very next second, however, the area is filled with the purest light they have ever seen. An angel is addressing them. They'd never had such an experience. They were shepherds, remember. Men who worked diligently every day, taking care of themselves and their families. They were simple men, men of no renown. And that made them the perfect candidates to be the first to hear of the Messiah's birth. He too will be a shepherd. He will be judged as a man of no renown in the eyes of the world. He will know what it is like to labor and to care for those around him. He too will have a flock, the very elect of God. And he will love them and tend to them and finally give himself for them. So I say again, it's entirely fitting for these shepherds to have this announcement made to them. Well, now, of course, we know all the details about why this announcement was made, but they didn't have any understanding. And so they were extremely frightened. But the fear felt by the shepherds was only momentary. And what they heard from the angel immediately vanquished any dread. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The Savior's been born in the city of David, just a short distance away. Now, we can only imagine what the shepherds were thinking now. They must have been instantly overwhelmed with various impulses and various emotions like confusion and curiosity and hopefulness. A couple things should be emphasized here. First, pay attention to the manner in which this announcement comes. The announcement comes in a significant way. The shepherds hear about the birth of Christ from a heavenly being who is accompanied by a supernatural brightness, a creature bathed in the light of God's glory. They don't hear this news from a passing stranger. God delivers this message in a way that leaves an unmistakable impression. And second, the angel's words should be noted. They're so unadorned, and yet so profound. I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Good news, yes. This news has been anticipated for centuries. This news is the only news that will benefit fallen man. Everything else he hears adds to his misery and his distance from God. But this is the wonderful news because it means that salvation is near. Well, the shepherds, no doubt, still dumbfounded, are then told to find the Savior in verse 12. And the scene then changes as there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Verse 13. The magnificence of this moment grows now as the announcing angel is joined by a host of others, and together they start to praise the Lord. That must have been an astonishing sight. The night sky filled with angels singing to God. And what an appropriate ending. The angels encapsulate the whole plan of redemption. Peace on earth. To God be the glory for making the promise of salvation and for keeping that promise alive in the hearts of his people until it was fulfilled on this very night. And indeed, the Messiah's coming would mean peace to all for whom he came. True peace. The kind of peace which exists when a man is right with God. When man walks before his Maker in fear and reverence and obedience. This is what Christ is going to restore. And this marvelous scene ends with the shepherds determined to go straight to Bethlehem to find the child. And just as they had been told, they found the baby in a manger, verse 16. And they began to relate their story, their experience in verse 17. As they related this news, Luke says, all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And he specifically mentions Mary among those who listened to the shepherd's report in verse 19. She heard these men state that her baby was the Messiah, the Savior promised and anticipated. And here we're told that she treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Well, the idea in the Greek is not astonishment, but holy awe. And further, the notion is that Mary kept going over these elements in her mind, perhaps comparing the words of the angel to the words of these shepherds. And finally, the shepherds are on their way, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. Verse 20. And this is where Luke ends his report on the birth of the Savior. In verse 21, he jumps ahead a week and tells us that the baby was given the name Jesus according to the instructions of the angel who visited Mary. That brings us to the third point that I want to expound for you, and that's the consequences of this birth in verses 22 through 35. The context of this portion of the passage is the visit of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus to the temple following Mary's ritual purification after childbirth. When they arrive, they encounter an old man named Simeon. Simeon, we're told, was a Jew who faithfully attended to his religious duties. He's introduced in such a manner that his spiritual devotion is highlighted. Luke says of him, verse 25, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him." Notice that Luke says the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. This statement is made of very few people in the Bible. The fact that it is made of this man, this rather obscure figure in Luke 2, is intriguing. Simeon obviously walked with God and knew fellowship with God. In the plan of God, Simeon had one primary task to perform, and that task was associated with the birth of the Messiah. Simeon was appointed to make a declaration that would provide balance to the world's understanding of the Messiah's mission. Given this description of Simeon, we're not surprised to hear that he was concerned for the spiritual condition of his people. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. That's a technical term among the Jews. It referred to the day of the Messiah, when the nation would finally find relief. So this means that he was anticipating the redemption that would come with the dawning of the Messianic age. The chief desire of his life was to see the arrival of God's promised Redeemer. The most unusual element of this story is stated when Luke tells us that it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, verse 26. Consider the implications of that statement. Simeon had received a communication from God revealing that he would not die until he had beheld the Savior with his own eyes. So Simeon knew that the Messiah would soon appear. He knew for certain that the redemption for which he and his people had waited was about to be manifested. And we have no idea how long before this event Simeon had received this information. We can be sure, however, that his life had been dramatically affected by it. The impression left by this passage is that Simeon was an elderly man, a man whose life could be observed because he lived long on the earth, and a man perhaps whose life would soon end. At the time when Mary and Joseph came to the temple, we're told that Simeon was moved by the Spirit to enter as well, verses 27 and following. This was, of course, a divinely arranged encounter, and the purpose of this encounter, as I indicated, was so that an announcement might be made that would complete the prophesied picture of the Messiah's ministry. Simeon, as I noted, is going to reveal an aspect of Christ's ministry that is emphasized elsewhere, is certainly discernible when we consider Christ's work, but which is nevertheless frequently overlooked when it comes to commemorating his arrival. It appears that Simeon recognized the child of Joseph and Mary as the promised Messiah. Luke records that Simeon took the boy into his arms, blessed God, and began to praise him. The very issue that had occupied his thoughts and his prayers, that being the consolation of Israel, now had become the focal point of human history with the arrival of the Christ child. And having taken the child into his arms and having realized that this was the Messiah that God promised, knowing that God had looked for, that they had looked for throughout history, God had finally kept that promise and fulfilled it. He declares, you'll notice in verse 29, that he's now ready to depart from this world because God had fulfilled his promise and his eyes had seen the Christ. It's that verse that makes me think he was an elderly man, ready to pass away. Luke tells us about the reaction of Mary and Joseph. We're told that they were amazed at the things which were being said about Jesus in verse 33. As had happened before, they heard unusual remarks about the baby. Simeon understood the advent of the Messiah as a glorious event for which he offered praise to God. The things that had been said up to this point caused joyful amazement. However, Simeon's tone changes at this point in the narrative. He paints a distressing picture of Christ's destiny. From Simeon's perspective, not only did the Messiah's birth mark the beginning of salvation, it also signaled the beginning of turmoil. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Earlier, I referred to the prophecy of Isaiah. That prophet predicted that a revolutionary process would take place in this world with the Messiah's arrival. He said it would begin with a child's birth. The world would come under his increasing dominion until he ruled over the whole earth, the prophet taught. Obviously, the coming of the Messiah represented a disruption of sin's dominion and its influence in this world. This disruption would realign the world, and it would by necessity involve human beings and would therefore mean their lives are going to be disturbed. This aspect of Messiah's coming is what Simeon mentions in his last few words. This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. The coming of the Messiah manifested the love of God as his plan of redemption began to unfold, but it also marked the beginning of a process of separation in mankind. Some in Israel would be attracted to the Messiah, while others would reject him. Christ would be the cause of division in the nation and ultimately in all the earth. What began in Bethlehem would be spread to the rest of Judea, then to the whole world, as his followers broadcast the news of his arrival and the accomplishment of atonement. And the scripture plainly declares that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. For some, therefore, the arrival of the Messiah meant condemnation. This is Simeon's message in Luke 2. The coming of the Messiah meant joy, of course, for those who long for his arrival and for those who remain faithful to God. But the coming of the Messiah meant judgment for others who took pleasure in sin. It's always struck me as ironic this time of year when pagans celebrate the birth of Christ. They are celebrating their condemnation. They are celebrating the birth of their judge. That is what sin will do to you. As time goes on, some men would oppose God's Messiah and work against him. What Jesus represented and what he had to say would cause many to despise him. He would cause the true intent of men's hearts to be revealed. And that's one thing that sinners hate, is to be found out for what they really are, how they really behave, what they really think. For the first time in the birth narrative, the coming struggle and suffering of Jesus Christ are mentioned. The fact that these elements are mentioned even at the birth of this child emphasizes that a significant portion of his ministry would be concerned with disrupting mankind. Simeon concludes his remarks with a special word for Mary. And a sword will pierce even your own soul. She will experience deep sorrow over the treatment given to her son. As we know from later biblical information, Mary did indeed live to see her son hated and rejected and crucified. And we sit here this afternoon knowing that the Messiah has come. All the prophecies made concerning Christ's arrival have been fulfilled. We are living not in the days of anticipation, but in the days envisioned by the prophets. Glorious days. The coming of Christ no longer is a promise. It's an accomplished fact of history. His work in this world has begun. And we're evidence of this progression of his work. The coming of the Messiah means salvation. It means that a payment for your sins has been made, and you have been reconciled to God. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what words can we compose to respond rightly to what you have provided in the Christ? We pray that you work in our hearts so that we love him increasingly and more purely as each day comes and goes. Cause us to be willing and even desirous of being used up for his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.